Good afternoon, everyone. It's nice to be back in the land of the living. I hate I missed you guys on Wednesday. I appreciate Justin filling in for me. had to pull out the old NIV tonight that I haven't used since I think I started seminary, so it was good to look back and see at the Bible that kind of got me through college and through getting married and things to look at this series tonight on Esther. So we're going to be in Esther chapter 3. You know, the Jewish people have, just throughout history, been the subject of genocide, and they've been subject of campaigns of extermination all throughout history in a way that's just unbelievable, the way that one group of people can be persecuted. Just in the 20th century, we saw in 1903 to 1906, in southern Russia, hundreds of Jews were killed, and thousands more were raped, mutilated, and plundered. Then between 1919 and 1920, in the Ukrainian army, which was had suffered a defeat and were pretty downcast, took out their frustrations by murdering some 100,000 Jews. And so this is just in the first 20 years of the 19th century. And all these things, that's horrendous. And that just gets overshadowed by what happened in the 1930s and the 1940s when some 6 million Jews were killed in Europe. Now, I bring that up not because I think it has the same sort of spiritual importance that this has. It has plenty of importance as a great just humanitarian tragedy, but not the same spiritual importance. But it does illustrate that the kind of things that we're about to talk about tonight, the mass extermination or the possible mass extermination of a people, happen. These things are not beyond occurring, even though sometimes they can seem beyond belief. So we're going to look at some anti-Semitism, some hatred of Jews that happened all the way back in the 5th century B.C. But these things go on. So I'm going to read the text, pray, and then we'll get started looking through Esther chapter 3. And I'm just going to start out by reading Esther 3, 1 and 2. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you tonight. We come to your word tonight, hopeful that you will meet us here, Lord, that by your spirit that you will work, that you will give us understanding. And Father, that through that understanding that we would be encouraged, that we would be edified, and that we would come to love you more, to love our neighbor more. Help me to lead this tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're introduced in what I just read to who's going to be the antagonist in this story. So we've already met Mordecai and Esther, who really could be considered the protagonist. And so we meet the antagonist, we meet Haman. And he's introduced because he's being elevated to this position of prime minister, so to speak. So the vizier, he's not the king, but other than the king, he's the number one kind of guy. And he's ruling everything, and he's being lifted up. Everyone has to pay homage to him. And it's interesting because we already get some insight into his character by the fact that the king had to command people to pay homage to him, to bow to him. Because in this culture, just like in many Oriental cultures still today, you bowed to people that were of some significance. And so, really, it would have just been normal for people to bow in the presence of this prime minister. That wasn't anything out of the ordinary. But this shows that there may have been something about Haman that people despised him and didn't want to do that. So the king has to give an order that you should bow to him. So everyone's to do this. He's in this high position. And we see Mordecai, for some reason, would not kneel down, would not bow to him, would not pay homage to him. And so it's interesting when we see, if we think about where the text left off last week with chapter 2, we see that that Queen Esther's come into play as the queen. Mordecai, he has just saved the king, right? So if we think back, just what we left off with, Mordecai heard about this conspiracy against the king. He, through Esther, alerted the king, and he saves the king. And where normally, if you did that, you'd be rewarded, Mordecai is not rewarded. It's written down in a book. It's written down in the king's annals, but it's not actually rewarded. And so immediately, just on the cusp of that, we see this other guy who probably is not worthy of it being honored. And it sets up, if we were reading this straight through, we'd see this sort of unfairness there, this issue there where perhaps what was deserving of one, he didn't get it, and maybe somebody who wasn't deserving gets something. And so we start out in this chapter with that that play right there where Mordecai hasn't been rewarded, Haman has. So just before we move on, let's talk about this for a minute. Does that happen? You ever been in that situation where you've worked hard, you've been helpful, you've done the right things, and you didn't get the promotion? You didn't get the recognition, or you didn't get the girl or the boy or whatever it is that you're after. So, does that happen? Yeah. You've followed the Lord your whole life, and now you're sick, and this person who's just lived for himself, they're doing well. And this is the type of unfairness that we live with, and that we recognize that we serve a sovereign God. So why, Lord, why would I have to deal with this sort of unfairness? Why wouldn't I be recognized for the good that I've done? It's a question that we have to come to terms with. For many in here have kind of passed their working stage, but these things happen at work. And there are opportunities to trust the Lord. The Lord's sovereign in that. The Lord has other purposes in that. There's a great example of how God uses that in this story. And we'll see later on where God's going to come back and use that unrewarded sort of favor that he should have been given for other purposes. But in our own lives, the Lord is still working something. And we have to trust him even when we're not getting the recognition that we really are due. So that's a side note. That's for free. So we'll move on through the story. If we see in Esther chapter 3, and I'll go through 3 through 6, then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day, they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore, they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. We see that when Haman realizes what's going on, his anger just flares, right? He just gets so angry. Who is this person who won't bow down to me? All these other people are following the king's order. Who is this guy who won't do this? Who will not bow down to me? And you can see just the pride that it's not even good enough to come at him. He wants to destroy everyone. He wants to destroy all this person's people. But let's look at the question a little bit. The royal officials asked Mordecai, why wouldn't he bow down? Why wouldn't he bow down? I don't think that it was because there was a worship thing going on. I mean, we see Daniel, if we think back at the story of Daniel, Daniel won't do some things because he feels like that would violate the worship of God. I don't think that's what it is, because it just to bow down to someone wouldn't necessarily mean to worship him. We can assume that since Mordecai has made it in the king's court, that he's bowed down to the king and paid homage to the king, and that wouldn't have been forbidden by the Jewish law. So I think that the clue is really in the name of Haman. If we look back up to 3:1, it says, Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, Does anybody remember who Agag was? King Agag, if we think about Saul, King Agag was the king of the Amalekites. So this is who King Agag is, the king of the Amalekites. And the Amalekites and the Jews have a long-standing feud that goes all the way back to Moses. So if we think about, we're back in Exodus, right? And Moses is leading the Jews out of Egypt and into the Promised Land. And the first people that attack them are the Amalekites. So they're coming out. The Amalekites come. If you may remember the story where Moses' hands start to fall, and so they have to sit him on a rock and lift his hands up, and the people of Israel defeat the Amalekites, but God makes a pronouncement, and it specifically curses these people. If we look back at Exodus 17, 14 through 16, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven.' Moses built an altar and called it, 'The Lord is my banner.' He said, 'For hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation.'" And so all the way back in the Exodus, we see a conflict between the people of God and Amalekites. And then when we get to the reign of Saul, this is hundreds of years later, we're at the reign of Saul, and the Amalekites are still around, thorn in the flesh of Israel. And God tells King Saul to go completely destroy the Amalekites. And what does he do? He comes strolling back in with King Agag and all the finest of the cows and all the goods, and he disobeyed God. And this is a big turning point in the fall of King Saul. And so what we have here in the Persian Empire, hundreds of years later, is a descendant, most likely, of King Agag. And what this means is that King Agag, he's anti-Semitic. He hates the Jews. He's like Hitler, hated the Jews. Haman hates the Jews. He's an Agagite. And I think that is actually the background of why Mordecai won't bow down to him, won't pay homage to him. If it had been maybe a person of another background, it wouldn't have been an issue. But this person came from a people that were mortal enemies of the people of God. And that's why he wouldn't bow down. All right, well... let's look on through, starting in verse 7, going through 11, and we'll continue through the story. "In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, they cast the pur, that is the lot, in the presence of Haman to select a day and a month. And the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, 'There's a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom, whose customs are different from those of all other people, and who do not obey the king's laws. It's not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business.' So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. 'Keep the money,' the king said to Haman, 'and do with the people as you please.'" So Haman, he's fed up. He cast lots. So we see him invoking the supernatural to try to figure out the best way or the best time to attack the Jews. And he's in the first month, and it goes all the way out to about 11 or 12 months later. So the date when something comes out happening is way in the future. So it gives God time to act. Of course, we know who can control the casting of lots, because we know who controls everything. Haman, in fact, by putting it out so far, is giving God plenty of time to work out a plan. And then he goes to the king, and he uses really what's a truth, a half-truth, and a lie to convince Xerxes that he should kill the people. He doesn't even tell Xerxes the name of the people. He just goes and he says that, you know, these are a people who are dispersed and scattered throughout your kingdom. That's true. And their customs are different from those of all other people. And that's half true. I mean, there were some differences there. They weren't freaks, though, like it kind of makes them to be. And then he says that they don't obey the king's command, which was not true. There was nothing about the Jews that kept them from, you know, living in a society that was controlled by someone else. And they had been living peacefully in this empire for a good while now. And so he tells these to the king. And the king, who we already see is being easily manipulated throughout this, just hands over control. He gives them that signet ring and he says, do with them as you wish. Now, the fact that the 10,000 talents in there may have something to do with it, that's about over half of what the king would have taken in revenue-wise in a year. So what he's promising them is a pretty good sum of money, and we know from some of the historical records that the king's treasuries were drained from some wars, so the idea that he could make some money off this was probably pretty pleasing. And then he does tell him at the end to sort of keep the money, but most commentators say that was kind of a polite, don't worry about the money, it just kind of better be in there, you know. So that he wasn't really turning it down, it was just more of a formal kind of thing. So where Haman was going to get the money, we're not real sure, but probably from the plundering of the Jews. He was going to take everything they have, because that's part of the order, was to plunder the Jews. So Xerxes just sort of thoughtlessly turns over his power to this man. And by way of application, I think, you know, as American citizens, we all have little signet rings. You know, the way a democracy works is that we all kind of have a little signet ring, and when we do something like vote, we're giving our approval to the candidate. And so when you're going to give your approval, when you're going to back a candidate, you better be sure that he's going to be a respecter of life and not a taker of life. Because that's your authority that you're investing in there. And so if you're going to the polls and giving your little signet ring, your little stamp of approval on a candidate whose platform is to take life, I don't think I know that's not something that would fall in line with the ethics that we find in God's Word. So, there may be times, there may be circumstances where there are no candidates that perhaps would be for the conserving of life, and that would complicate matters a little bit. But I think whenever you have a choice between someone who is for things like abortion or assisted suicide, things like that, I think we should want to go the other direction. We'd want to give our approval the other direction. All right, Esther 3:12. Then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in the script of each province and in the language of each people in all Haman's orders to the king's satraps. That's the governors of the various provinces and the nobles of various peoples. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality as they would be ready for that day. Spurred on by the king's command, the couriers went out, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. Excuse me. So at the end of chapter 3, we're left with this edict being issued, this edict going out, and we know that Xerxes had this really great postal system with these different riders who they could get stuff moving pretty fast. And so they send out this edict, and it's ironic that the day that this goes out is actually the night before Passover. So it's sort of Passover Eve. So you can imagine the Jewish people are getting ready to take the meal that would celebrate their deliverance from Egypt by God at the hand of Moses, and this news starts coming out that there's been a day fixed in less than a year when their lives are all going to be taken, when their children are going to be killed, when their existence is going to be wiped off the face of the earth. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be a Jew taking Passover that day? I'm sure not all of them knew, but some that would have been close, it says the cities in turmoil, they would have known. Can you imagine sitting there? It would have had to be a particularly bitter Passover, as you wondered whether it would be your last Passover. And the question really is this. Is God going to prove faithful? Is He going to prove faithful to the covenant that He made with His people? Is He going to prove faithful to the covenant He made with Abraham? Is He going to protect His special people? Because they're a long way from Jerusalem, right? This stuff's happened a long way from Jerusalem, and these are a powerful people. And is God, who has a people that have been sent into exile because they're covenant breakers, is He going to prove faithful to His covenant? That's the question. Will there be another Passover? Or will Haman stop and stamp out Passovers? Well, it doesn't specifically tell us tonight, but we know. We know that Haman could never stop Passover. For Passover could only be stopped when it was fulfilled by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. God was never going to allow the Passover to quit until He sent His Son to be the Passover Lamb. The Passover was just pointing, was just looking forward to Jesus anyways. And Haman had no more power to stop that out than the man on the moon. God doesn't break covenants. He doesn't not keep or fulfill His promises. Everything that He says He will do, and He is faithful. Though we are continual covenant breakers, God could never do such a thing. And you know what He's promised us? He's promised us that He's going to build His church. Jesus says, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell will not overcome it. And there's no mass extermination of Christians. And they can put a lock on this place. And those promises are going to come true. And so I think the question for us is not whether this is going to happen. It's just how faithful we're going to be to push it along. The Father's faithful. And Jesus is faithful. And the Holy Spirit's faithful. And they've got work to do. They have a church to build. And part of what they're doing is right here on Vine Street. And sometimes it can seem doubtful that the Lord's working, if you're like me and you get discouraged. But the Lord's working. I would encourage you, trust the Lord. Hope in the Lord for what He can do here, for what He's going to do here. Hope in the Lord for what He's going to do through you. God is faithful. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, Lord, You have given us an awesome promise that You're going to build Your church, Lord. And just like Haman could never stop that, just like he could never stop the people of God from continuing so that Jesus could be born, Lord, Father, there's nothing that can stop the building of Your church, Lord. And so we just ask that You would empower us, that You would encourage us, that You would send Your Spirit more fully in our lives, that we would long for You and that we would long to share others about You, Lord. Make us just contagiously infected with a love and passion for Jesus Christ. Be with us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to take 5 minutes and then go into business meeting.